Yeah, so there always has been time to that individual, to the original hearer. Time always has been, and the universe always has been. There wasn't a beginning. So this notion of a static universe, a static world, is a really old concept. In fact, if you look at science in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, the same construct of a static universe was extant. So the assumption was the universe has always been, right? Time has always been. And so if you hear this, the Alpha and the Omega, that says something to you. And to the Jew, that makes sense, right? To them, they're like, well, yeah, we know that because we have an account of the beginning of everything. And then John comes back around in John 1:1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, that was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him. Not one thing that hasn't been made, right, wasn't through him, essentially, is what he's saying. And so Christ is the one who actively did the making of everything. Not God, obviously, because God always has been. But there was this concept to the pagans and the Greeks that the universe always has been, right? So this a notion, by the way, John also wrote this book, right? The Gospel, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. So the idea of the beginning and the end is an important one to him. It's only been recent that science has gotten on board with this, actually. So up through the beginning of the 1900s, the idea was the universe always was. So how does science, how this is, I think this is worth talking about because you'll read about this and hear this. How has science come on board? How do we now know, theologically, but also via the natural world and science? And I love science, it's what I do, right? So I mean, science is awesome, and it's constrained though in what it can tell us. And it's really cool, though, that now science recognizes this as well. So how does science know that the world began? Yeah, so the Big Bang, right? So that's what they call it, right? I mean, actually, that was an obnoxious term originally to science, and it sort of caught on in spite of themselves. So this idea of the Big Bang, right?
Is that an induction?
Yeah, so it's actually, so science is, there are lots of scientists in the room too. Science is essentially, if you just think of science is looking for effects from causes or looking for a cause from the effect, right? That's really inductive reasoning. Meaning, I look at data, and from that small amount of data, I extrapolate, right? And I can think then about the rest of the world. So if I drop this marker here and it falls to the ground, and I go in the next room and the marker falls to the ground, and I go to the next street and the marker falls to the ground, I don't have to be in all places in all times and drop a marker everywhere on the earth and extrapolate that it may not fall. Like I can look at this and say, I'm assuming by inductive reasoning that this will happen everywhere on earth, right? You, by the way, don't have 100% certainty that's going to happen because you haven't tested markers falling every place on earth. And yet, because you've seen it happen over and over again, you assume it's going to happen there as well. That's what science does, right? So inductive reasoning is looking at data, a small portion of data, and then extrapolating beyond and helping make sense of the world. That's what science does, right? So that's the kind of science that we think about. Right, like science that we think about does that. It's not the only type of science.
Is deductive reasoning?
We're gonna get there. No, it's not. So we're gonna get there. So this is inductive, meaning from the small to the big. So inductive reasoning is from the small to the large. Okay? Yeah, Paul.
Are you saying that contemporary science believes that this whole wonderful universe came out of nothing?
It does, and I'll get there in 1 second. Yeah,
Nothing.
actually. Well, yes, and I'll get there. So science does inductive reasoning, right? That we think of as science. However, science uses tools such as reproduction, right? I mean, I need to have something in front of me. I run an experiment. I see what happens. I record my data, and I make sense of it by extrapolating then, right? That's how science works. However, some things are not reproducible, right? Most of science is. Most of what we do is reproducible in the lab. And the goal is someone else then can take my experiments and do them again and get the same result. That's what science is. And yet some things we can't reproduce. So at the crime scene, right, if there's some kind of a homicide, we can't reproduce that, obviously, right? The beginning of the world is not a reproducible event, right? I mean, it's a one-time thing. So we have to use some other sorts of science, right? So then we have to use forensic science. And this is essentially a big part of how abductive reasoning is used, right? You look at all the data you have and try to infer the best explanation based on the data that you have. That's abductive reasoning, okay? So we look at what we have in the world around us, and from that, we attempt to make sense of what happened at the very beginning, right? And that's what this does. Deductive reasoning, I mean, because we're talking about reasoning, is different. That goes from the big to the small. So for example, there's a certain form that deductive arguments take. In deductive arguments, sort of a little bit beyond what we're trying to do today, but all of you brought it up. Jack. These have a specific form, and it's essentially A, B, and then C will follow. So for example, all men are mortal. All men are mortal. Bill is a man, so what would come from that then? Follow then, deductively, that Bill is mortal, right? So that's how that reasoning goes. Bill is mortal. Now, this may or may not be true, so premise A and B have to both be true for C to follow. However, for the argument to be logically valid, I just need this form. I could say, do you guys want to talk about this? Is this something that's worthwhile to you? Some of the group is like, no, this is just really stupid. There's a point to this, and I'll try to come full circle. I won't get into how this could be valid but not true. The point is, that's how we go from the big to the small to really focus on something. So for example, the argument is for beginnings, all things that begin to exist have a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause, right? That would be a deductive form of argument pointing to how we know that God exists, actually. So we can get to that when we do more of this kind of thing, but this is the kind of reasoning. My point is that science uses this, and science now has seen, because of deductive and inductive reasoning, that the universe had a beginning. So the Big Bang is what they call it, but what kind of things led them, do you guys know, to accept a Big Bang? Somebody besides Caleb for a second? I appreciate that. That's good.
He looked at the universe and decided that it was receding, and then he went back.
It was expanding. Yeah.
And he took the Nobel Prize for recording the fact that, yeah, you know, the residual noise is from the...
Absolutely. Zero. Yeah. So there's an expanding universe that we can see. If you look out, there's what's called a red shift, where like the light is being drawn out in length and reddening, so you see that basically everything is moving away from us, right? There's background radiation that's very, very low level of energy that shows that the universe, it shows what radiation would have happened from a Big Bang kind of event.
It was based on mathematical by Laplace way back when.
Yeah. No, it means all kinds of cool things. And if you actually look at Einstein and the theory of relativity in the beginning, I mean, all this is supported by his theory, and he didn't like that. But it ends up that it was, and it is, and he looked through the scopes himself and was like, yep, I see the universe expanding. There are lots of other things, like second law. Do you guys know what the second law is? I mean, basically everything in the world decays. Like, your car decays, your house decays, your body decays over time. I mean, things were wound up and then they unwind, right? I mean, so the fact that the universe is unwinding shows that it was wound up. You can't get beyond a point where it was at some point. There is no such thing as an absolute infinite amount of time. If there were, you wouldn't get to this time ever, because you can never move through an absolute infinite amount of some things. Does that make sense? Right? Like, so infinity is that there's no end, but the end of a history so far is right now, today, you experience it, right? So because there's an experience of a time in history, you can't have gone infinitely before this point. I mean, we use all these things, and science uses all these things to say, you know what? There was a beginning. And they really do believe that it came from nothing. Well, they can't really believe that. I mean, they'll say, no thing can come from no thing. Although the data shows that it did. I mean, John says that, actually. Right? I mean, John says that. There was no time, no space, no matter, no energy. There wasn't anything. And then God. Right? God always was.
Dave, the original presentation of the Big Bang included some fundamental elements existed in the universe, and they came together, and there was the Big Bang. So is that
science? Can't science? That's not what science shows.
Digress?
Yeah. So if you look at Atkins and some others who talk about this, to make it make sense in their own mind, they'll use terms like "before time, there was a time." I'm not kidding. Where there were negative and positive energies. Where there were mathematical points. Well, nothing is nothing. Mathematical points are something. I mean, positive, negative energy isn't really a thing anyway, but like that's something. And so if you look at the science, there was nothing. Like, there was literally no thing. And so what they do to get around that is talk about imaginary points of energy, or they'll talk about a multiverse. Like, lots of shows talk about a multiverse if you watch TV and like comics. But there is no evidence for anything. And the natural laws work in all of those worlds as well. And you can't go back infinitely, and they're all running down. So the point is, all scientists now are trying to work around and figure out what this means. And they haven't done a good job yet. No one has come up with anything except that everything came from nothing. And if you read some scientists, they'll say, I'm not making this up. I just heard this week a really well-known scientist say, when pushed on this, It's magic. I'm not kidding. That was their term. It's magic. All things have all rules have some kind of an exception. This is the exception. Well, that's not science. That's
magic.
Right. I mean, so what's cool to me, the point of all this wasn't to get into all of this, because I did a very bad job of explaining anything. The point is that science now, for the first time in the 1900s, is where John was thousands of years ago. How cool is that when you actually stop and think about that? Like, think about what science was known back then. Very little, right? And yet the Jews had this concept of a God who was outside of everything. And John says, outside of everything, God spoke. Right? So science has caught up. But this steady state idea was common for them. So when they heard this, the point of all this was, when they heard this, this meant something monumental to them. Something unique from what they had been taught, and yet based in, obviously, flowing from truth. All right, so open your word with me. Let's read Revelation 21. This is actually really cool, because God, this actually all ties in. If you read verse 6, it ties into the point of this. All right, so I apologize. I sometimes go off track. Let's just read, and if you guys want to read 5 or 6 verses, we'll march through the text.
Wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God.
It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
There's a lot going on here, right? So what just happened in the chapter before? 20. It was the culmination of everything with regard to the judgment of evil. So, what happened? Fire and brimstone, right? I mean, Satan's defeated. Now he's with the false prophet and the beast in the lake of fire. And it says that everything else is thrown in there as well, right? All evil, all everything, right? Even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in the end. So after that, that's final, right? I mean, God has defeated all of evil at this point. Now this picture, we have a scene change. Now we have what happening? Can you see, by the way, how it's important for the context to believe that there is a beginning of everything? Because if there's a beginning of everything, it implies there's a what? An end, right? If you're a pagan, then there's no beginning or no end. It just keeps chugging along. It doesn't really matter. No purpose, no point, right? But there's a beginning, there's an end, and God is in charge of it, and he is it. So we have this picture in the beginning of 21 of a new heaven and a new earth. Who cares? You care, yeah, Jack. Why do you care?
Because what we have is not the best.
Yeah, not the best at all. It was good. Yeah, and there was no flaw in it at the time, right? But what happened? So he made it. It was good. It was perfect, actually. Perfect place, perfect people. So the fall, obviously. And people got messed up and the world got messed up, right? So Paul says that the world what?
Groans.
It's still groaning, right? And we saw how it groaned and how God even had judgment that involved it. So now we have this new heaven and the new earth, right? And the new heaven and the new earth come. And the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And there was no longer any sea, verse 1. What do you make of that? No longer any sea. So what's the concept? Right. So what's the? There actually is, I think, a point here. What's the concept of the sea in this time? Anybody read any of like the Greek myths back in school?
Not a very friendly place.
Not a very friendly place at all.
Full of dragons.
Yeah. I mean, essentially, the sea is chaotic, unpredictable, right? It's a very chaotic, unpredictable place, and it's synonymous with evil, actually. Okay? So to the hearer of this, all evil has been essentially judged. It was a new heaven and new earth. The first have passed away because they're no longer perfect, and there's no longer any sea. I don't think that says there'll be no water in the new earth. And I think the point is for them, just like the tears and the crying and the pain, the sea is a sign of evil, suffering and pain. Chaos. Yeah.
I've wondered in reading that if there isn't a reference specifically to the flood and the breaking of the earth's crust.
Mm, yeah.
The seas becoming salt seas because of God's judgment in the flood that will be cleansed and it will be fresh water as it was originally.
Yeah, maybe. Don't know. Yeah, maybe. I mean, I've got in your handout, if you look at your handout, the very first bullet. I don't talk through the handout always. I recognize that, but... the first bullet point beneath Adam and Eve's fall, the last indented bullet, talks to the no more sea. And if you have time today, you can look up the rest of those passages in the Old Testament in particular, talk about the sea and the chaos and the unpredictability of the sea. And the point is, Adam and Eve and the world were affected. Everything was messed up, and now God makes it right. So this new heaven and new earth, we don't know the location. We don't know where it's going to be. If it's located where modern Israel is now, it wouldn't work physically speaking. Because if you look at the size of this, it'd be like a giant cube on the side of the earth. The earth wouldn't rotate or revolve or anything else right. The earth that we have now, right? So we don't know what the new earth is going to look like or the new heaven in particular. But we know God's got it. It's going to be perfect and it's going to be totally distinct. Right? So the terms that are used here in the Greek as well is total uniquity. That's my word of the day. Like, it's totally unique, something unlike what was. Okay? Something unlike what was is the key. So we don't know where it is. We don't know exactly what the new earth is going to look like. And yet we know God has this description. And the most important part of that description is he is there with us. Right? Yeah.
Are you mixing the ideas of new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem?
I'm looking at the cube right here. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so there's, thank you. So there is a new heaven and a new earth, and we read later in the chapter, talks about what the city will look like, the size of the city. If that city is located where it is now, on an earth the size of ours, it wouldn't work, physically speaking.
So you're working on a literal understanding of these passages as opposed to a spiritual?
I'm bringing that up first. Because if you look at this first, the first thing that we're confronted with is the literal. I mean the literalness of a new heaven and a new earth is what we see, and we know that to be the case. Because what we have now is flawed, and God's going to make that right. So in his making it right, it will change for sure. So there will be something new, right? That's a for sure. Then in that context, so taking that aside for a second, Jack, we don't know what that new earth will look like or the new heavens in particular compared to this, because we're not told. We don't know the location. We know that everything else falls away. So what we see is different, right? That what we will see is different than what we have now. Hang with me. I'll come back to this with like the big cube. So what we do know, and the key is that God will be with us, and we do know who will be there, right? So keep going with me. On this new earth, there will be a new holy city where God is. That's what makes it holy, by the way, right? That always was what made the holy city holy, right? God there. Apart from that, it's not holy at all. It's just a city. So we have this newness in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Where do we see other terminologies of the bride in Scripture? And what does it represent?
Ephesians 5.
Yeah, so we have a picture of the body of Christ, for sure, as the bride. There are more ways that, and I don't think I wrote this down, but we have this picture of a Jerusalem itself being the bride, actually, of Christ of God elsewhere. The bride, no matter what we take this for, we know it's the body of believers for sure, at minimum, right? And the body of believers can dress in white and be the bride because of what?
Jesus.
Yeah, because of Jesus, and through him, they're pure and holy now. Right, so this bride that's being received by Christ is pictured here. And in this case, it's pictured as the city, but the city isn't any more than the people in it, right? The city essentially isn't a city unless there are people in it. Like if you went out west to an old town, you know, like to one of those old mining towns, you know, would you call it a city anymore or a town if you see like buildings along the road? Not really. Right, I mean, especially in Scripture, the picture of a city, or the picture of a bride is people. And in this case, the city is only valuable because God is there, and there are people who are believers in it. That's what counts. Even though we have a picture of the makings of the city, those I think are symbolic. So verse 2, I saw the holy city.
Can I ask a question?
You just did. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I have two questions.
Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like the city is defined by the presence of God, not by the people.
I think it's both, though. So yes, there's no doubt that, I mean, the most important aspect of the city is God's presence there. And yet the only reason God is there is because of us.
We'll think about that, okay.
So you may not like it, but it's right. No, I'm just kidding. the reason I say that is, and maybe the words aren't quite right, but all of this, all of the world that God made, essentially, was for people to relate to him. I mean, God didn't need us, but he made us, right? So there's this picture of God making the world and making us and wanting relationship. And he was with us in the very beginning, right? I mean, in the garden, God was there. We messed that up. So then God departed, essentially, and let Satan take over, and Satan's on that leash. And then Christ makes that right. And now God, this picture of God descending, right, essentially, right, this picture of God descending is that God the Father is now with us. And God the Father descends now because people can be right with him through the Son. I think I would argue that. Is that fair? And it's actually really cool, this picture of, well, we'll get there. All right, so absolutely.
But this is saying that in addition to that, to me, it's saying in addition to that, the city of Jerusalem comes down decorated also like a bride.
Yeah.
So it's not the bride, but it's decorated as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband.
The city is used, I'm don't quote me on this, but I'm pretty sure, and I should have looked this up, I apologize, that the city of a Jerusalem is spoken of as a bride elsewhere. And I don't, maybe you two can help me. I feel like I've seen that somewhere. I could be wrong. So that's not God's word, that's my word. So don't take it for anything except my word. What I do know is in this case, the city has import and value. And actually, if you look at how it's constructed, it's based on people as well, right? So hang with me for a second, see if this makes sense. The picture of the bride being dressed for her husband, but it's because of God and the people in the city. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, right? It used to be with man in the very beginning when things were perfect. Then it wasn't. Now it is again because of the work of Christ and the defeat of sin and Satan. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The point is, everything is changed and unique now, different from what we know, but what God had originally planned. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new, different, but right. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Interesting that he specifies that, right? Because John's already been told to write this down. There's something so important about this, what he says next. Verse 6, it is done. Not to get into the Greek too much here, but the point of this in the perfect tense is it's already been accomplished, right? This is already perfected. I've already done this, essentially, right? This is already a done deal. I knew this outside of time and space. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is important to all those who hear, especially all the Greeks and the pagans, right? To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. I will be his God and he'll be my people. But the cowardly in my text, but those who are fearful or scared, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake, burning sulfur. This is the second death. This picture here of unbelievers is those who are unfaithful. All of these things are unfaithfulness to God and who he is, essentially.
Wasn't everything already judged in the previous chapter?
Yeah. Right. It's this forward back thing, right? So this already happened, but God is saying it's already done, perfect tense, and that you this that you saw revealed happened will happen, I promise you, but it hasn't happened yet for the hearers who saw this and heard this originally. Does it make sense? Right, so we keep going back and forth. Thanks, Jack.
So this part of this is the constant tension between God speaking from eternity,
yes,
and timelessness,
yes,
and our experience of those events in time and space.
Yeah, because because it's already happened in the last chapter, yet we see heaven descend and God telling John to write this down, and yet it hasn't happened to the original reader here.
Yeah, otherwise there's nobody to overcome.
Right. Right. So the point of the first three chapters was persevere, overcome. If you do this, you'll receive the crown of life, etc. Right? And so we keep going back and forth. And that's why that tense is so important. It's done, but yet the reader and the hearer is like, what? No, it's not. I'm still here. Right? But God says it's already done, meaning my word is such that this will happen. There's no contestation. Right? I like that word, contestation. Okay, verse 9, one of the seven angels who has one of the bowls comes and says to John, I will show you the bride. Now here's something else. The bride is now something different here, right? The wife of the Lamb, and carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, again Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, shone with the glory of God. And we have all the crystals and the foundations and the gates, and the pearls, the pearly gates, what those are, right? And what's the importance, do you think, here? So it's a city, and yet the city isn't the most important thing. It's a city of people, and it's a city of who? All believers. How can we tell it's all believers from all time?
It's the bride.
So it's the bride, but is that for just the New Testament believers? Is it for the Old Testament believers as well? Is it for those who came through the end times? What's that?
Gates of the 12 tribes and the apostles of the 12 foundations.
Right.
Which creates an interesting picture in this, yeah, timelessness, that the 12 tribes are a moment in the larger picture from Abraham through to Christ and the apostles then of what is the foundation of all those centuries of redemptive history.
And
the work of God in Christ.
And you brought that up when you taught at the very beginning of the course. I remember you talking at the very beginning about the foundationalness of Christ in all of this, which is absolutely true. Yeah. And so we have represented here the 12 tribes, all the Old Testament believers, essentially, and we have the foundations of the apostles, all the New Testament believers. Collectively, this is shown as the city, right? So the city is a picture of the people. That's the key. The city is a picture of the people. Jack?
So is it possible to talk about multi-layered imagery of...
I think so.
It's the people of God ultimately, but it's a bride. It's a city. It has 12 foundations. It has all of these characteristics that are designed to make a picture in our mind,
yeah.
but it's actually about the people of God who have been redeemed from damnation by
yeah.
the work of Christ.
I'm going to go more with that because you brought it up and I like it. Jack, did you want to say something as well?
Well, that's where this is where you get the correlation seeing Jerusalem as the bride, because if you take verse 9, the wife of the Lamb, and he talks about, if you go back to verse 2, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down.
Yep. So flesh that out for me more.
The city and the bride are the same.
Yeah, so I think they're, because there are really important things that God is trying to tell us here, symbolically, with regard to the city, the people. So first of all, a city is an important entity. So if you're the believers hearing this, and you're one of the churches scattered in various cities, a city where God's presence is a really big deal, right? That's actually a really big deal. And even in the Old Testament, if you go back, the city, the holy city, was important. Why?
God was there.
Yeah, God was there. So the ark was there at the temple. And people all came to that city. And when the people all came to that city, all the pagan nations around saw something. And they saw what? The presence of God in the ark, but also the people of God enacting the will of God. Right? So the city is actually a big deal. Like actually having an entity, a physical something. So the physical earth, these physical things are important. And to the pagans and the Greeks, that was a big deal also. A beginning and an end was a big deal. We're not going to get done, but that's okay. Next week. See, this is what happens. We're going to... So, all right, no, but so hang with me. A beginning and an end was a big deal, right? I mean, that said something amazing about who God is and was and will be, right? Okay, so that's important. The physical nature is important. And to the Greek, many of them, the physical body wasn't important, right? And so there's something really important about this. Like, so we have this picture of, actually, it's not just you're going to be a spirit with God in the new heaven. That could have been the case. God could have said, you know what, this body is done. It's a beast. We're finished with it. You have a spirit. When you're right with me, your spirit will be with mine. And that's what happened to the believer at this time, right? To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord in the spirit, right? Okay, so this is telling everyone the physical corporality of things is actually a big deal. Your body, the world, the city, it's actually something. I'm going to make a new earth. There'll actually be something for you to tend like there was in the beginning, right? Because work and tending was something God wanted for us in the beginning. Right, he made the world perfect. Our job was to keep it that way.
Are you saying there's a corporal component to image?
Right.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Cool. So this is one part of it. Then there's also the people part of it, right? So the bride, the important thing is the believers, Old Testament and New. We have to have both of them in here because Christ changed everything. So when he came now, the way to come to God is different but the same. It's the same how. So before Christ, after Christ, there's a sameness. What's the sameness? This is important for us to know and think about. What's the sameness? Yeah, right. Faith and repentance. I need to turn from my sin, turn to God. Like, that's what saves me. And yet in the Old Testament, how did I do that? There was no Christ. So I was faithful to God in obeying his laws, even though I couldn't totally do that. So the priest helped me mediate between God and myself, and I did the best that I could, right? And recognizing I was going to fall short of that, and so what did I do? I knew I was going to fall short, did the best that I could. I had faith in the system. I repented of my sins, and then I'm right before God via sacrifice and someone who can take that before God on my behalf. And so Christ then becomes the high priest to do that for us. So after Christ, now we have direct access. But people could read and say, well, what's going to happen to the Old Testament saints compared to the New Testament saints? And this picture shows the exact same thing, because what counts is faith and repentance, right? So there's this picture then of an entity, a city, and a people in that city, right? And the city and the people, both Old Testament peoples and New Testament peoples then, are now holy. Why? The city is considered a holy city, and the people are holy people now. Why? I mean, this is church ease. Like, this isn't rocket science, right? So, because Christ is here. Like, he did this for us, right? So now God the Father can come and say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now I will be with you. All right? So it used to be in the city, God was with us via the Ark of the Covenant.
Are you saying that there's a possibility of being a sinner in heaven?
No.
Okay, well then.
Absolutely not.
Faith and repentance.
That was to make you right with God.
And I'm talking now about chapter 21.
Right. So here at this point, Hades and death are gone. Christ has already come a first and a second time. Sin is done. It's just the people now are those people, Old Testament and New, who had a unique way of being right with God, is my point. But collectively, we're one people. And I think that had to be told explicitly. I think. Because it was told explicitly. So then we have the city and the people and the right with God because of Christ. And now God is with them. That's why it says there's no temple, right?
Dave, would it be better to say that rather than the Old Testament people having a unique way to be right with God, they had a way that shadowed the reality?
Yes.
It was the imaging,
absolutely,
imaging of the ultimate sacrifice that only God could,
yes,
do.
Yeah. I mean, there was a reason that we have this macabre-looking system.
Unique implies
system.
Different. And I wouldn't want to...
Well, no, that's why I was trying to reinforce the faith and repentance part. Yeah, but mechanically speaking, how that looked was different.
Many people believe that when Jesus was in the 3 days in the tomb, that he descended to hell,
yeah,
and
yes,
preached
did
to the believers looking forward to the Messiah, and that they became believers at that time.
So that would take a fair amount of time to flesh out. And I can't do that right here. I've heard variations on that theme. I have my own take on that. I'm not sure I would quite circle back to the way that you said it. But if we have time, we could think about what that looked like. Yeah. We have lots of time next week, hopefully, God willing. But what we covered, so I think we kind of marched through 10 verses or 12 verses. I want to make sure, and I apologize, I know we're sort of talking around, and this is, I think, what makes this class really fun. But do we think we have the core for this? Are we all happy with the core? I think the important thing here is to see God the Father is now with us via the work of the Son. There's something different about the new heaven and the new earth because God is making it perfect and right. And the most important thing is that all believers, Old Testament and New, are collectively together now, and they can be with God. And we have that picture of them being right and holy, city and people together, because of the work of God's Son. That's the core, regardless of how you look at the symbols and whether the actual city is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, et cetera, right? That's not, I don't think, the key. Just like we've seen that same theme throughout the rest of the book, that's not the key. That's not the key. The point, I don't think, is measuring the city and being able to think about where that city is located and what the earth will look like. That's not the point. Anybody have any final parting shots at me or comments for the Jacks to figure out?
No shots.
Across the bow. No. What's that, Jim? Were you going to say something?
The dimensions of the city, it's not key, but it is interesting, and I'm curious about it.
Yeah, so we'll get into that next week. But right now, before we pray and end, what do you see about the city itself? Like the numbers, the apostles, the tribes, the size of the city. These are all sort of numbers and themes on 12.
It's a cube. Who stands on the ceiling?
Yeah, three sides, perfect sides, three dimensions, 12s. I mean, this is, I think symbolically, without getting into too much from next week, this is really symbolically to me showing God's perfection and God's involvement in all of this. I think we have to recognize, this is my final shot to all of you. I think we have to, I'm using bad terms today, I guess. What we have to recognize is that for the first time since the beginning, now God is interwoven everywhere. Right? It was God everywhere, then it was almost nowhere, right? Then Christ came, and more we have then Christ, the Holy Spirit. Now God's made it all new and it's all perfect, and now he's everywhere in this. And you can see him, I think, being everywhere based on the 12 tribes, the apostles, the sizes. I personally think that's the key behind it. Okay? All right, I'll stick around for a second. Yeah, sorry.
And just to clarify, please, that the Old Testament people are still saved through Christ's sacrifice.
Yes.
Not saved through those.
Yes. Sacrifices. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. So thank you for that. I mean, more and more is revealed of who God is and what he does and his plan for us in time. And these peoples are saved. The Old Testament peoples are saved same way through faith and repentance. And yet Christ now has in time done that. And yet outside of time and space, God said it's already done. Like Christ already did that. That's why he could say in the very beginning, back to a Genesis, right? The heel strike and the crushing, because it was already done. I mean, in God's mind, this is a done deal. I think it's so cool. All right, let's pray. Father God, we love you. Thank you for your word, God. We admit that much of it we don't understand, Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply what we need to understand to our lives and to our hearts and minds, and that we would be more and more like you because of it, Lord. We're so thankful for who you are and the fact that you've got this, God. We give everything to you, our lives, and it's an amazing thing that you have an amazing love for us. So thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll stick around if you want to chat more. This is fun. If not, God willing, I'll see you guys next week.